hopefully, as we trug on ahead and keep serving the Lord. So we want to thank you for your encouragement, and it's good to be back and settled in and school started and those kind of things. So this morning, we are starting a new series in Philippians, and I'm really excited about this. This is a great book. And I know that for many of you, you read this, it's a very personal letter of Paul to the Philippians, and often this gets designated as the letter of joy. It's 16 times, I believe it is, through the book of Philippians that Paul uses joy, and that's often where it gets plugged. The person of Christ is mentioned 40 times, so it kind of trumps joy tremendously. To me, my favorite statement comes in Philippians 2, where I believe really is the central heartbeat of what the book is about, and that is working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so I am going to propose to you that as our theme as you work through the book of Philippians. We are going to journey through it, as it were, the old-fashioned way, verse by verse. We're going to finish up in June, and we're going to track through this process together. And I have started off calling this message Servants and Saints. It's really the first two verses of this book. But before I really jump into those pieces, let me just read you the first couple of verses. They seem fairly pedestrian to most of us, where he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of this is servants and saints. In fact, it probably should be reversed. You can't be really a servant of Christ Jesus until you're a saint. I'll talk about that in a minute. But it really is encaptured this whole sense that what God has chosen to do in the world, of all the ways he could reach a lost world, he has chosen to work through ordinary individuals like you and I. And the longer I do ministry, the more I'm convinced that the reason why churches, for example, die is simply because people forget that they're saints and they stop serving. They simply forget that they're saints and they stop serving. I don't mean serving programs in the church, serving the mission of God in the world. Churches die because people just go, well, you know, I talk to my neighbor, but I don't want to. I talk to him, but I don't get opportunities. I'm convinced that this is not quite as, you might say, mystical as we think. I grew up a lot with the people that said, well, you know, if God wants my neighbor saved, he can do it without me. That, to me, is a completely defective perspective of what the Scripture says, and we're going to look at it right here. Every single person who claims and knows Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior is a saint that God calls to serve and worship his mission. Don't get truncated into thinking, oh, well, that means I got to be involved in a program. That's not the issue at all. And so as we move through this, we're going to try to tackle some of the perspective that hopefully keeps reshaping our biblical framework, the way we look at ourselves and the world that we live in. So to start with, I want to give you some pictures. Can you turn that one on for me up there too? I can't see what I'm looking at. That would be great. Let me give you a little perspective on where we're at with Philippians. This is Paul's first missionary journey. You can see down the bottom right-hand corner, if you're unfamiliar with the territory, Jerusalem and Caesarea, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee. That's that little postage stamps where the biggest community of Jews live, even today, as it were. But Antioch at the top is where the first missionary began, and they went down to Cyprus, up to Attalia, and that, you'll remember, is when John Mark abandoned Barnabas and Paul and caused a little bit of an issue later on in terms of what was going on. And then Paul moved up to Antioch and then to the Galatian cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and that was his first missionary journey. Paul was from Tarsus. And he was, we'll discover in a minute, he was absolutely as Jewish as you could ever do. He was an absolute cookie cutter of all the descendants, and he was a thoroughbred in terms of what it meant to be Jewish. And we'll talk about the element of that, but that's the first journey. The second one is where Paul actually meets Timothy. He plants a church in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and on this second journey, Paul, if you get to Acts 15 and 16, you'll discover Paul and Barnabas have a falling out over John Mark. Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes to the island of Cyprus to visit the believers there and strengthen them. And then Paul goes up around the north side and he goes back to Lystra, where we're assuming that's probably the place that Timothy was born. And there he takes him under his wing and he becomes a mentor with him. And so Paul starts heading west, as it were, and the place that he gets to, there we go, is Philippi, way up in the Tarup north. This is where he had his Macedonian call. He tried several attempts to go in other directions. The Spirit of God drove him in this direction. And Philippi is really the first church up in that Macedonian area. And Paul and Timothy and probably Luke were the ones that instigated that whole process. And so in Acts 16, 11 through 40, you will read about the church at Philippi, and that becomes sort of the first church plant, the first established local body of believers. And so what we discover as we move through this is, let me talk to you a little bit about Paul. Paul and Timothy are the servants here. They're the front end, and that's part of his authority. If you're familiar with the prison epistles, you'll notice this is the one that he doesn't use his title as an apostle. This is the one place where he calls himself bondservants. He does that in other places, but in the other books, he's trying to establish some doctrinal authority and deal with some issues far more than he is here. And so he calls himself and Timothy bondservants, which we'll talk about in a minute. But these are the things that you need to know about Paul. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, these are basically where these come from, and we'll visit those later. But he is born in Tarsus, circumcised on the eighth day, which is exactly what great Jewish proper families did, and was like obviously named at that point. He's of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. That would explain a lot. Those are the warriors back in the Old Testament. That's kind of their heritage. That's their DNA and their makeup. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he describes himself. And then he gives his resume. Here's his picture of his accomplishments that reflect who he is. And so he talks about as to the law, he's a Pharisee. Well-educated, knows the law, understands those things, grew up under a strong tutorial-type mentorship with probably a rabbi of sorts, and he knew his law in Old Testament. He was a master at it. And then he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Sounds a little counterintuitive for us to say that, but he was so zealous, and his faith wasn't compartmentalized, and this was the natural outworking of what it meant to be a Jew when they faced this threat, an enemy of the church that was actually robbing some of the Jewish people into this new way of life circled around the person of Christ. And so that was the logical outcome of someone who was willing to live out their faith, that he was willing to actually attack other people and protect the Jewish nation. Something that's interesting to think about in terms of our own context. And into righteousness, he was blameless. He had a thorough understanding. It was always in front of his mind. He was diligent, and he was passionate about making sure that that was forefront, and his credibility rested on his ability to be faithful to it. So that becomes the individual. Now, Paul is interesting because the next guy in line, Timothy, isn't quite made up the same way. You have to remember Timothy, and if you read Acts 16, you will discover that he was probably born in Lystra, one of those three cities. They're all pretty close together. He had a Jewish mother who the text says was a believer, and then he had a Gentile Greek father, and there's no mention of his faith. And I assume from that, because they specifically talk about her faith and not his, that they are probably different religious convictions. That they probably had a very mixed message, a mixed marriage, not only in terms of ethnically, but religiously. They thought and did things differently. And so they come from a very different background. You remember the Samaritans, that he wouldn't have been classified that way. But when the Babylonians and all of them came through and conquered countries, what they did is they took people from different ethnic backgrounds, stuck them in this area of Samaria, and they did that to keep all the people out of balance. They had different languages, different customs, different ethnic groups, and they intermarried, and so the Samaritans were kind of loathsome to the pure Jews. And so when Timothy comes here proclaiming the gospel, he sees Timothy. Timothy has a great reputation amongst the believers, and Timothy says, I'll take you. And if you remember the story, he actually circumcises him because that never got done. So you can tell the strain and the tension between different religious beliefs. And so Dad probably said, what am I doing this for? This isn't necessary. And so Paul does this to help sort of ingratiate him and his ministry to the Jews that are there and takes them off. Now, the reason this is important is because what we're going to discover is the gospel has a powerful impact, if we embrace it properly, to eliminate discrimination and prejudice. At the heart of the gospel, there is this whole avenue of saying we all have the same footing. God, doesn't matter where we live, what our ethnic background is, what our social economic background is, how horrible or how privileged our past is, no matter how educated or uneducated you are, no matter what status you have in society, at the heart of the gospel is men and women who are broken and sinful and need Jesus Christ. And he takes those people from very different worlds and he makes them servants of the living God. Not based on their own efforts, but the grace and the mercy and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really what our churches ought to look like. People that come from all different walks, even different countries, Canada included, right? There you go. That come and in many ways would have nothing to do with one another, and even the culture would promote a sense of prejudice with one another, and the gospel's going to eliminate that. If we embrace it to the extent that God's word would desire for us. So when we look at this, I also want you to look at the saints that are part of this makeup. If you know the stories, and I'm just going to overview it for you, the stories when Paul and Timothy go into Philippi is that there are several people. They run into Lydia, who seems to be a single mom. And as part of their journey, he runs into her because there's obviously not a real strong Jewish contingently there because he finds her out at a river at a prayer group. There's no synagogue per se, and the church starts in her home. And we're told that her whole household responds to the gospel. The other possibility, although it's hard to prove, is that when Paul's there, there's a slave girl that works for masters for their profit, and she goes walking around saying, hey, these are servants of the Most High God. And it's kind of a really interesting story because she follows them around for, 3 days, doing this constantly. You know, when your kids start asking you the question, why, and they just won't stop, you know, why? Well, we do it this way. Why? Well, because that's the way your dad, why? You know, I mean, after a while, you just want to throttle them because it's like they're driving you nuts. Well, after 3 days of this, Paul gets exasperated and he turns around and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the evil spirit that's driving this and her ability to make profit by prophesying and knowing things leaves, and they're a form of profit. So they drag him before the, you know, and have them thrown in prison. And that's when we run into the Philippian jailer. And if you know that story, there's an earthquake and the chains fall off and the Philippian jailer wakes up and is about to execute himself. And Paul says, hey, oh, don't do that. It's not necessary. We're all here. And he comes to Christ and his household. Now, we can't prove the slave girl, but I have a feeling that someone that suddenly becomes an orphan and useless to people who've enslaved her could easily have been caught up in the local church and they would have cared for her and captured her, if not returned to her family. But I want you again to look at the mix of different people that start becoming part of this local church that's in Philippi. First one to respond is Lydia, a woman. Her household responds, and possibly the slave girl, but certainly the Philippian jailer and his household. Suddenly the gospel starts changing people's lives, and they start gathering together. And we know that they're praying for Paul and them in prison, and when he goes and knocks on the door, they're dumbfounded the fact that they show up. But here's people who would never hang out together, and they're changed by the power of the gospel. And this is the beauty and the majesty of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not handpicking the special elite. It is God, by his grace, choosing broken men and women and young people and children and grandparents and people from different ethnic backgrounds, and saying, I'm going to make you a family. And it's the incredible testimony, and that's why Paul writes when he thinks of them with joy and prayers, and he's excited about them because they are part of family. And that's the way we need to deal with it. Now, having said that, let me clarify a couple of things in terms of what's going on. He refers to them as saints. Depending on your background, that can have a lot of different meanings. You can have it as sort of a title that's given to people after they serve and do some remarkable things. Saints is something that people talk about in terms of this life and the afterlife. But what happens is that in terms of saints, it literally means holy one, one who is set apart. And what I want to remind you is that when a person becomes a saint is when they really respond to the gospel and they accept Christ or receive Christ into their life. He forgives their sins. They're adopted into the family of God, and they are now a holy one. They are a saint because they're set apart and chosen by God to be part of his family. And so at the very beginning of this, he wants to remind them of their identity that's wrapped up in Christ. See, one of the greatest struggles that people in the 21st century American church struggle with is their identity. That's part of our picture of a disciple when it comes to loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all our strength and all our mind. We've built that around Ephesians chapter 3, and when we come to Christ, we are then being rooted and grounded in his love. We are greatly loved children of God, holy ones, saints, children of God that Christ died for. And there's some of you sitting here that one of the greatest struggles you've had most of your life is trying to have some sense of identity where you know that you're deeply loved by God, fully accepted, and you are unique and precious in the eyes of God. And some of the reasons why you don't serve is because you struggle with your insecurities. I might fail. I can't compare to other people who do it. I can't compete on that level. What I do is worthless. I'm going to fail at what I do here. And it all comes back to a poor sense of our identity in Christ. We are saints and holy ones that are deeply loved. In the Old Testament, it was pretty clear. God called them to holiness. The whole book of Leviticus is a book of holiness and the relationship to a holy and righteous God. In the New Testament, Peter tells us to be holy in all of our behavior. And the idea should be, and I want to encourage you not to think about, well, I can't make any mistakes and I have to be perfect. That's the wrong way to think about it. But God has chosen me, not because of anything in and of myself, but he has chosen me out of his love and his mercy and his grace, and he's loved me regardless of who I was. And because of that, if I learn to embrace his love and his perspective, will radically change how you view yourself. But it's a struggle because we have been programmed by our culture, by the way we think, to be individuals who have to compete. We have to compare. We have to be better than someone else. Everything about our culture is wired that way. Except for sports, they give awards out to everybody and anybody for even showing up. But that's a whole different story. Right? Stepped in somebody there, that's for sure. But anyway. But saints is not a special status of our accomplishments as God's special love because he chose us. At the heart of this, I also want you to understand bondservants. I won't go into all the details, but it's valuable to understand that Hebrews, the idea of a bondservant was typically characteristic of Jewish or Hebrew slaves or hired servants, not necessarily foreigners. But the point is that there was about seven different ways a Hebrew person became a slave to another Hebrew. Often it was theft or poverty. There was other reasons. They might be born into a family that was already a hired servant to a master, and there's other things. But after the year of Jubilee, they were allowed to go free. They had their independence. There's a strange law that if the person had married while they were a servant and had children, they had to leave and couldn't take their children with them. It was kind of weird. And in lieu of the fact that they could have their own freedom and their own independence, or they could stay as a slave to the master because of their family and their love for the master, they could choose to go to the master and say, look, I know I've got my freedom, but I love you, and I can't think of anybody in the world I'd rather work for than you, and my family's here. I'm not going to abandon them. I want to be a slave or a bondservant for you for the rest of my life. And so the master would take him to a doorpost of his house. He'd take his ear and he'd take an awl and drive it through the lobe of his ear and indicate a mark that would indicate his permanent ownership. Now, I suspect these guys would probably have to put something in there, otherwise it would close up and disappear. Not that I'm an expert at that, but that's kind of what I see going on among other species of our humanity, right? Right? But the point is that what Paul and Timothy is saying is that, and it may be a little bit defective in terms of its full-blown illustration, but the idea is, rather than have even our own independent freedom, because of God's unbelievable love for us, we are choosing to be bondservants of the King. And we're going to serve him for the rest of our life because of I can't think of anything better in life than to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want to challenge you, if you haven't thought that way, that if you've trusted Christ, what ought to resonate in your heart, if the Spirit of God is affirming his salvation, is that you can do what a lot of Christians say, people who say they're Christians today, is, well, I've trusted Jesus, or I've done enough stuff, but my life is my own. I got my plans, and I got my goals, and I'm going to do my thing. Yeah, I might pick this Bible up once in a while. Every once in a while, I might go to church. I might, all that kind of stuff. But God is really kind of a fuzzy figurehead, rather than the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the person that I personally say, you know what, I'm going to passionately serve God with my life in every aspect of life for the rest of my life. And I want to challenge you. Some of you may be on the precipice of that and may need to make even a decision this morning to say, you know what, I've been faking it with God. I've said I'm a believer, but I'm kind of toying with this thing. I'll go and I'll do things. I try to be a good person. I don't do bad stuff. But, you know, if I'm really honest, he's not Lord and Master that I'm passionately serving with my life. It's a superficial commitment. It's a weak sense of passion and desire. And I'm not living up to the privilege and the responsibility of what it means to be called a child of God. And so that would be the heartbeat of these ideas. Bondservant in the New Testament is where they voluntarily, as it were, reemphasize that. Now, the other part of this is he writes to the overseers and the deacons. And it's really an interesting place. In Philippi, it was an interesting city because back in the times, back about 356 BC, Philip II took it over and beat the Thracians, and the city was named after him, and that's why it's called Philippi, is because it was named after Philip II. Back in about 42 AD, there had this big colossal Roman clash, and these was between Brutus and Cassius and Octavian and Antony, and they had this big battle, and Octavian won and sort of threw them out, and it became a Roman colony. And that means it sort of became a very unique byway between Rome and the rest of the world, and all a lot of trade and everything else went through there. And as they began to build this, it became a Roman colony, and it had special privileges just like Rome. So it was called Little Rome. And this Roman colony, when Paul got there and Timothy got there, had all the features of the Roman culture. And so he was going into an environment, but even there, they established a sense of leadership. And so he not only writes to the saints, but he makes special mention of the overseers and the deacons, which is really an interesting thing. This church obviously has been established for a while, and even back then, they had a structured servant leadership that was looking over and watching after the believers. And so overseers means episkopos. It's really what we would identify as church leadership, specifically elders. Some churches would call them bishops. Others would call them, that's why we have Episcopalians, because it's kind of that kind of leadership style. But I like us to think about leadership as servant leaders, people who live under the authority of Christ. Some people will always ask me, they'll say, well, you know, what's your church? And it's kind of like, you know, they treat you like you're the boss and you're the one in charge. And from a human perspective, you could sort of make that argument. But from God's perspective, he's the head of the church. Christ is the leader. He is the champion. It is his church. He's the foundation. He's the leader. He's the Alpha and Omega. It is his church, absolutely par none. We are under shepherds who are under his authority to serve the body and to serve his purposes. And so at the heart of this, they have this leadership established. The others are deacons. 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, different roles and responsibilities. I think the worst description I've heard compare elders to deacons is, well, elders, they look after the spiritual needs of the body, and the deacons, they look after the physical needs of the body. Now, you hear what, you know, the problem is there. Oh, well, elders do spiritual stuff, deacons don't, right? That's a travesty of ministry. Elders, their spiritual ministry is prayer and the looking after the word, and preaching and teaching the word and making sure that the body knows God's truth. The deacons have a spiritual ministry by ministering to the community, even though the responsibilities are different. It's just as spiritual and important as what the elders are doing. Not one has a spiritual ministry and the leftovers get to people who aren't spiritual. That's not even close. And so these become different roles and responsibilities, and lots of churches not only have deacons, but based on 1 Timothy, either the guy's wives or ladies also seem to be wrapped up in this role of deacon. Now, let me just do something just for fun, since it's really not dealt with anywhere in the chapter. I want us just to get a framework, and if you're visiting, you'll understand a little bit how we operate. There are different models of men and women's roles in the church. And since he's talking about elders and deacons, it's important to know. One model is this hierarchical model, and I know some of you grew up in this. And this basic model says that men are the spiritual leaders in the home and in the church. And women are limited in their ministry roles. They cannot be an elder or a deacon. And in some contexts, they are not allowed to serve communion. They're not allowed to pray or speak in public. They have very limited role in terms of what they do. And the support of this is 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. The passage will say, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And that role specifically belongs to the men. But this is used universally throughout the church, and so you have some churches that I think some still struggle with it. You know, do I go into a class where a woman's teaching him if I'm a guy? Is that proper? How do I deal with that? Is it okay to have a woman share on Sunday morning from the Word? Right? Yeah, we wouldn't call it preaching. We'd modify it and say, well, she's sharing, right? That's how we kind of get past what we think might be a problem. Okay? Sure we do. You know that. Whether you've grown up with this, it's sort of ringing in the back of our heads because we're not quite sure what to do with it. Now, another model, which is actually the opposite side, is what the egalitarian model, and men and women share equally in all levels of leadership. And this one is where women will even become pastors and elders. When I was in Seattle, I had some good friends that were at the church that I pastored in Portland, and they, since all the changes happened, actually moved to another church up in the Mountain Park area, and they were being a conservative evangelical. But a lot of churches right now are moving to women elders, and they're including the women in that role of elders. And the support for that, some of them even preach and teach, biblical support is Romans 10:12, Galatians 3:28, and Colossians 3, where the scriptures will say, especially Colossians, there's a renewal of this new identity in Christ, and there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, slave or free men or women. No distinction at all. Now, having said that, and since we can't deal with the whole package, let me just make a comment about that. The biggest problem with using those passages is nowhere in the area is there any statement about leadership roles. In fact, in Colossians, you will find that 8 verses later, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. And that distinction is not talking about roles and responsibilities in the church. It is talking about our standing before God. There's no distinction, no prejudice, no discrimination with God between men and women, slaves. We are all on the same footing before a God who has saved us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's clearly roles and responsibilities that are different. Our standing before God says we have equal value, we have equal worth, there's no discrimination, we are full accepted by God on the same level. There's nothing that we can earn more of God's love, we won't get more of God's recognition because of what Christ has done through the gospel. And so I think it's been inappropriate for churches to take those verses and try to say, oh, well, that applies to leadership roles. I think it misses the point. I think it's a principle that is out of line. But anyway, that's just me trying to deal with it. The final role, which tends to be more where we actually function and that I'm more comfortable with, is this complementary role where men and women share in all areas of ministries and leadership except for the singular office of elders, because it seems very adamant from the scriptures that those need to be men. Now, which always breeds the argument is, why? Women could do it as well. And my response is, that's irrelevant. It's not the point. We're not trying to prove our sense of worth by our gifts and abilities and our roles. We have equal standing with God. That's why I think leadership should always be viewed in the sense of being under authority. It doesn't matter what we do. God's going to hold us accountable. Men, for certain things that he said, this is what you should be doing. And if you're not going to do it, I'm going to hold you accountable for it anyway. Now, I have a couple of exceptions to this. If you have a church where guys are sitting around sucking their thumb and they're not stepping up and taking leadership, I'm all for women taking roles of leadership. You find this on the mission field where there's women that go into environments, they see people come to Christ, and there's no male leadership at all, at least in terms of the key roles. I'm all for them doing that till some men finally get mature enough where they can stand up and look after that role. But at the heart of this, you will notice, and I go back to 1 Timothy 2:9, but I go into chapter 3, because this statement that Paul says is that women are not to teach or have authority over men comes immediately before he starts talking about elders. And I think that's the context in which that needs to be done and dealt with, is that that particular role, and I would say in our context as a lead pastor, certainly for sure, and that may touch a couple of other areas, God's saying, guys, I'm holding you responsible. You're the ones that I'm holding accountable to take leadership and to do this. And if women have to do it, I'm still going to hold you on the carpet when you stand before me about why you were not doing it and put your wives in a position where they felt they had to. Now, I think there is room for elders and to sit down and have meetings and listen to women and listen to their ideas and get that input and make decisions based on what they're saying. But the fact is, I think God's word makes it very clear that men are to take this role of elder, provide leadership and shepherding, that they're going to be under God's authority to give account for. And that's the heartbeat of it. But I think men and women should be sharing leadership roles all across the board, and we ought to be responding to that. Now, that's different than the way some of you grew up. And it may be so different than the way you believe. But here's couple of the things that I really want you to get, because some of you are going to get stuck there for the rest of the morning. I know you will. But I'm going to say a few more things just to try to drag you out of that and get down to what I think the real issue here. God is still at work changing people's status from sinners to saints through the gospel of Christ. Someone asked, why are we bringing Adrian back for the third time? We've seen him already. And my response was, well, have you brought all your neighbors to see him? Because the issue here isn't our entertainment. It's for us to reach out and have a context in which people see something that's fabulous but hear the gospel. That's why we're doing it. You've seen it enough that you know it's a fantastic time. And he does a great job of not only what he's doing in Illusions, but communicating the truth of the gospel. And I hope you'll all be here and bring a dozen friends each. The second thing I want you to notice is that saints are those who have become children of God through faith in Christ, who are fully accepted by God as children. They are set apart into relationship with Christ, and Christ says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. My Father, who is greater than I, has given them to me. No one will snatch them out of his hand either. The third one is the catalyst and fulfillment of God's mission in the world from the perspective, I think, from God and the church, is it rests on your shoulders and mine. It rests on people. God has chosen to work through servants and saints to accomplish the mission. The attitude that God can do it without me misses the entire point. And so you may be terrified to invite somebody to bring up the issue of the gospel, but we've got to keep saying to God, I feel weak and helpless and fragile and vulnerable. I don't know how to do this. And God says, rest in me and I will teach you. The whole mission of God's story, he is entrusted to ordinary human beings that come from different ethnic backgrounds, social economic status, and every one of us is valuable in that mission that God has called us to. And I really am thankful for all the stories I'm hearing from many of you of taking a step of faith to connect with someone who you're not sure whether they know God or not. It's amazing. You ought to be highly commended for all that you're doing. Keep learning to step out. Keep trying. Keep trusting God that he can use you to make an eternal difference in the life of others. The next one, every saint has the privilege and responsibility to commit to being a bondservant of Christ Jesus out of extreme love for him. Christianity is not a ticket to heaven where I can sit back and go, okay, I'll try to be a nice person. You know, I'll maybe think about him once in a while, go to church periodically, you know, that. I think that misses the massive privilege that God has given us to be in relationship with him in the community of faith. There has to be something, because the motivation isn't whether it's entertaining or spectacular. This is God's entity. This is body of Christ. We have to learn to love one another as deeply as we know God loves us. Finally, every saint has equal value before God, and there is no distinction with God regarding his love for us and our standing. Some of us really need to drill deep into this, because we sit on the sidelines because we're constantly convincing ourselves, with I have no doubt with Satan whispering in our ear, you can't do it. You're going to fail. It's not going to make a difference. We need to reject those thoughts as Satan's temptation and learn to embrace that we are greatly loved and God has a purpose for us. You know, one of the things that is hard in this journey is to keep trusting God and not ourselves. We love to think we've got it all figured out. We think we've got the parameters on our own life where we know where we fit, and that's at times important. We're making some changes this year on Wednesday night to try something that we really believe isn't just new, but the way God is leading us. And that means if we're going to participate, it means making adjustments in our routines and our behaviors. That's the adventure and the journey with God. And many of you are making tremendous adjustments in your life to be part of what we believe God is doing. And so I want to commend you for that. Now, being that it's late, I want to do one more quick thing and then close in prayer. And that is, this letter was addressed not only to the saints, but to the overseers, our elders, and the deacons. And I want to do one quick thing, and I want to have our elders just stand where they are for a moment. That's Todd and Donnie and Grant. Where's everybody? And John's been meeting with us too. He was an elder, stepped off. He's been sitting with us, but we're going to bring him before the congregation down the road to step back into that role, just because it's only four of us, you know. And that ministry is important. Well, I thank God for these guys. And you should too. I know that there are the odd time and stuff that, you know, it's impossible to be in a church. And sometimes it's like, you know, how come the elders are so stubborn and resistant? How come they won't do this? And how come they won't do that? Gosh, you guys have no idea the hours and the time and the investment and the energy these guys put in to caring about this body. And I know there's times that we don't always communicate properly and we stumble over ourselves, but boy, I thank God for these guys and other elders who have served that aren't presently there. These are remarkable men, best team I've ever worked with. And I want you to be praying for them because they're not here for show and tell. They have hearts that are absolutely zealous and passionate to do the right thing, what God wants us to do. And I know that any of these guys are always open for you to come and talk to us, no matter what we're facing, how it comes across. And I commend you to not only be praying for them, but let's move alongside the journey together. These are a fantastic group of men. Wouldn't trade them for anybody. They are, I swear, the best team I've ever worked with. Now, we've got deacons and deaconesses that are part of this ministry, too. We're just, you know, I'm going on and on and on. But the point is, as I close in prayer, I hope you'll join me. I'm going to let these guys stand for a second. Because we're in this together. And I want to see this local body of believers make a massive impact for the kingdom of God. We all may have different roles and responsibilities. We just got to protect ourselves from comparing and competing with one another, that we have to be like someone else. And these are the men who have been in the trenches to keep praying and serving you for years and years. And I know there's others that, as I said, are not presently here. But as we close in prayer, I'm just going to ask you to pray with me as we close this time. And if God's put something on your heart about being a saint or being a servant, now's the time to have that discussion. Father, I thank you for this body of Christ. You know, I think of Paul's letter writing with joy as he writes this journey in Philippians and meeting these people, and I feel exactly the same way about this body. I think of it with joy and exhilaration in every prayer that I have for these friends and this family. And I know that these men who are standing here and others that have been on this board in the past have the deepest, most sincere heart for the well-being of this body of believers. Some of them have skills. We all have skills and talents and abilities that are very different from one another. And we respect that and encourage it. And we just have a great servant leaderships who are bondservants of you and desire nothing more than your kingdom glory. And so I thank you for them and for this body. May we step into this year with the great exhilaration and excitement that if you take every saint here and we begin to become bondservants of Christ, there is no limit to the gospel and what we can do in this community and around the world. And we just give you great thanksgiving for all that you're doing. In Christ's name.